And I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, and you can find that on page 886 if you'd like to use the Bible that is provided. As we have been looking at the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel, John has gone all the way back to the beginning in his account of the Son of God coming into the world. In fact, he's even gone to the time before the beginning, when the Son, whom he refers to as the Word, existed as God and was the agent of creation. As the Son of God, the Word, we have seen, has life in himself, and that life is the light of men. God sent the prophet John to point people to the light of the world in Jesus, that people might believe in him and become children of God, born by his Spirit. This is what John has said so far. Now John goes on to say more about how the light of the world, the Son of God, has shined in the darkness of the world in order to make this possible. As we read the end of John's prologue, beginning at verse 14, this is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Going through this pandemic has given us all, I trust, a greater appreciation for seeing people and being with people in person. Whether it's worshiping together, whether it's going to your place of work, whether it's going to your school, whether it's gathering together for special events or seeing friends or family members in person, the virtual options are nice, and they come in handy in many ways, and we should be thankful for them. And they're certainly better than no contact at all. But relating to someone through a phone line or through a screen is just not the same, we know, as being with them in person. In the case of personal relationship, you just can't really appreciate the fullness of who that person is, and enter into and develop as much of a personal relationship with that person if it's mediated through technology at a distance. John presents to us in our passage today Jesus Christ as the supreme revelation of God's covenant love. And so where God has formally revealed himself through his prophets, he's now in Jesus Christ come personally in his Son. And so we'll look at that in the passage today, that since Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's covenant love, we are urged, therefore, to look to Jesus to know God's covenant love. And we'll look, first of all, and consider that in Jesus, the fullness of God's covenant love came personally. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says in verse 14. The word, Greek word logos that John is using here, again, has divine meaning for both Gentile and Jewish readers of his gospel. It refers to the eternal Son of God here for John. And through the eternal Son of God, the universe was created, John says, and in him is life itself. And so John is referring to the fact that the eternal Son of God became a human being and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to it, but to the average person in the first century, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, the idea of a God, or one of the gods as the Greeks looked, the idea of the divine becoming human or part of the material world was unthinkable. It violated the sense of separation between the divine and the human for the first century person. In fact, even among those who would call themselves Christian, there was difficulty accepting this. It's evident even from John's first two letters that a form of the early heresy called Docetism was widespread in the area that his literature appeared. It was probably connected to a growing philosophy in that time that the material world was evil, basically, and that only the spiritual realm was good. And so in this view, God or the gods would never take on material form because material was evil and spirit was good. And so this heresy of Docetism comes from the Greek word to seem. And this teaching denied that in Jesus, the Son of God had actually come in the flesh. It held that the man Jesus was in no way divine. Divine Christ descended upon him at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. And so during that time that the divine Christ descended upon him, this particular heresy holds that Jesus seemed to be human, but he was not. He seemed to be of the flesh. And so Docetism was really not, it was just one of the early heresies that struggled with this, that in Jesus, the eternal Son of God had become man, had become a human being without giving up any of his divinity. And yet John says very clearly here that the eternal Word did indeed become flesh. I'll give you an example of how John addresses this. In his first letter, we find these verses that insist that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a matter of Christian orthodoxy. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, John says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. When John says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the word for dwelt there comes from the Greek word for tent. And John tends to use the word very closely with the idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was basically a tent before the temple was built that God instructed the Israelites to make, and it was a place where God would meet with them. It was a place where God would dwell with them in his meeting. That was the idea, that his presence might be among them. And so God represented his presence among the Israelites, often in a cloud of glory. This cloud of glory would lead them. This cloud of glory would go with them and would rest over the tabernacle. And it was in the tabernacle that God was said to have met with Moses and to meet with him face to face, or intimately, in other words, so that Moses' face would shine with this reflective glory after he had met with God. And so what John is saying here is that the living Word, the eternal Son of God, came to dwell with his people, not in a tent, but in a person. And just as God manifested his glorious presence in the tabernacle through this bright light, this glory cloud, John says of the Word made flesh, we have seen his glory. And his glory is that of the only Son from the Father. Now here John identifies this eternal Word of whom he's been speaking with the Son of God. And the word for only here can also mean unique, and it's likely that John has both of these things in mind here, the unique Son of God. The glory that John says is visible is not the blinding light, though, or the cloud of glory that the Israelites saw, but a person full of grace and truth. Grace, it's a word that we use a lot. It's in the name of our church. What does it mean? It refers to the goodwill and the favor of God that he bestows upon his people, and it is by definition undeserved. The word for truth can also carry the idea of dependability or faithfulness. And these two words together seem to summarize God's gracious character towards his people. All the way back in the Old Covenant, for instance, in Exodus 34, for instance, verse 6, the setting of Exodus 34:6 is that occasion when God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone that were cut by Moses for the second time, after the Israelites had sinned and broken the commandments, and after Moses, with the golden calf, and Moses had broken those first tablets. And Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5, reads this way. The Lord descended in the cloud, there's the manifestation of his glorious presence, and stood with him there, that's Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's our first word, and faithfulness. There's our second. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Hebrew word for God's steadfast love is that great word, hesed. It refers to his covenant love, his faithfulness to his people. It's so rich, it's really hard to carry over into English. But the closest idea we have in the New Testament is the word grace, the grace of God. And the Hebrew word for faithfulness in Exodus 34:6 can also mean truth, like the word in our passage. And so these two words summarize God's gracious, covenant-keeping, loving, faithful character towards his people. And so scholars see here an echo of these words, steadfast love and faithfulness, in our passage here, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. The word for full means complete, lacking nothing. And so in verse 14, John says that the eternal Son of God became a human being while remaining God, the Son, so that this human being who was among us possessed in fullness the gracious, loving, covenant-keeping character of God towards his people. The English Standard Version places parentheses around verse 15 to note that John seems to deviate from his line of thought here, and then he returns to it in verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received, John says, grace upon grace. And so the grace and truth that the Son was said to be full of is here shortened to grace in verse 16. But whom does John mean by we? We who have received this grace from Jesus. We find that back in verse 12 that we looked at last time, where he says, the Word, the light of the world, he says of the Word, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John is talking about those who've placed their faith in Jesus, who've received this grace. He describes the fullness of the Son in verse 16 as grace upon grace, and then he adds the explanation to that phrase in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The structure of the Greek sentences there make clear that what's being compared here by John is the way that the old covenant was conveyed to God's covenant people and the way the new covenant is conveyed to God's covenant people. John doesn't compare the law and the grace and truth of Jesus because the law wasn't gracious, and certainly not also because the law wasn't truthful. We've been studying God's law in Deuteronomy, and we've seen that it is certainly both gracious and truthful. The law is God's covenant with his people Israel. He didn't have to make a covenant with them. They were not worthy of it. They were not deserving of it. He makes that clear. He chose them anyway. And before giving them the law, before giving them the covenant, he redeemed them. He brought them out of their bondage in Egypt and took them to himself as a husband takes a wife. And then he gave them the law and the covenant as a way of relating to him as their Redeemer. And so the law and the covenant given through Moses reflect that gracious, loving, covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. The difference John is highlighting here in verse 17 is that when God communicated his law to Israel, he did so through Moses as a mediator. And we've looked at that in Deuteronomy as well. He gave it to them from a distance at the request of the Israelites, because the Israelites were so afraid of that manifestation of God's presence and seeing the glory of the cloud and the lightning and hearing this thunderous voice when he spoke the Ten Commandments. The New Covenant was also mediated by someone, but in the case of the New Covenant, God himself came to us in a person who possessed the fullness of his gracious, covenant-keeping faithfulness. And here in verse 17, almost at the very end of the prologue, John names this person who is the eternal Word, the Son of God, who became flesh and whose glory we have seen and received if we believed in him. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus is his personal name, of course. Now, that was given to him at his birth. It means God saves, and Christ is actually his title. It is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God has called and set apart to be the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, to bring a great deliverance and salvation for God's people. So John asserts and explains here that in Jesus, the fullness of God's covenant love has come personally. In fact, this the Greek word here translated came can be traced like a thread through the whole prologue to track its meaning. We find it in verses 3 and 10 to assert that the Word is the one through whom all created things became or came into being. We find it in verse 14 where John says this eternal creator Word became flesh. We find it in verse 17 to assert that that the fullness of God's covenant love came through Jesus Christ. And then we find it in verse 12 where John proclaims that those who receive Christ and believe in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so if we put it all together, how John is using this word in this passage, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through whom the whole universe came into being, became flesh and was born as one of us and came as the full expression of God's covenant love so that we might become the children of God through faith in him. In Jesus, God's covenant love comes in person. Secondly, in Jesus, John explains here that the unique Son of God reveals the Father to us. He's walking a tightrope here. On the one hand, he's asserting that the eternal Son of God became a human being in Jesus Christ. But he also is careful to assert that the Son in this did not lay aside his divinity in becoming the man Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, the Bible asserts, is the God-man. One at the same time, he is fully God and fully man. John introduced John the Baptist as a witness to the light of Jesus beginning in verse 6 of his prologue. And now he brings in part of John's witness to Jesus' divinity in verse 15 when he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Before John the Baptist started his ministry, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. That was a long period of silence from God. The people were yearning for the next prophet to come, and John came, and so, I mean, he was a great man, and he had a great ministry, but it was a ministry of preparation for one even greater who was coming after him, and John was faithful to this ministry and this witness to Jesus. It couldn't have been easy. People were honoring John. They were following him, which in a sense was appropriate, but he urged them in the strongest terms in his ministry to follow Jesus, who was coming after him when he appeared. And so the Apostle John characterized the Baptist as crying out this message about Jesus. The message was that even though Jesus was coming after him, as far as that Jesus was going to begin his public ministry after John's, Jesus is actually greater than John because John the Baptist says, he was before me. Now, John did not mean and could not have meant that Jesus was born before him. Luke tells us that John the Baptist was conceived 6 months before the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was before John because he is the eternal Son of God, who then became man. No one has ever seen God, John says in verse 18. That statement describes our distance from God in two ways. The first way is that God is invisible to us. He is spirit, and as the Children's Catechism says, does not have a body like men. And so we can only know God if he reveals himself to us. The second way this statement describes our distance from God is that sinners cannot be in God's immediate presence because of his holiness and our sinfulness. Exodus chapter 33 records that event where Moses asks that great question, God, please show me your glory. And God responded to Moses by saying that he would cause all of his goodness to pass before Moses and proclaim his name before him. But God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." "Here is what I'll do," God said. It was a no, but it was, "I'll do what I can. I will have you stand next to me on this rock, and when I pass by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. When my glory passes by, I will protect you from my glory. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but you cannot see my face." No one has ever seen God, but John goes on in verse 18, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, in referring to Jesus as the only God, we come to that word again that was used in verse 14, the only Son. It means only in the sense of unique, one of a kind. Some of the Greek manuscripts of John's Gospel have "the only Son" here, as in verse 14. If you're carrying King James or New King James, you'll probably have that there. Most of the earliest manuscripts, though, have "the only God," as the ESV translates. And so when textual critics look at a situation like this, they ask questions like, could there have been a copying error here? Like copying the phrase from verse 14, "the only Son," here, because it appeared at a similar place in the lines of text. They also take into consideration actually which reading is more difficult, because they actually give that reading greater weight, because there's not as much explanation for why a scribe would have inserted it either accidentally or intentionally, because they thought it was a previous mistake. So the English Standard Version is using the translation, or using the text that actually has the greater witness here, having the earliest manuscripts and through textual criticism. But it presents some challenges. In referring to Jesus as the only God, John isn't denying the divinity of the Father. He's referring to the eternal Son of God in his uniqueness. He's completing the loop from where he started in the prologue. The eternal Word is God, he says. Jesus is the Word, therefore Jesus is God. But he's God the Son. He's at the Father's side. Again, we're back to the Trinity. John has all the mysteries here. The mystery of the Trinity. God is three, God in one. The mystery of Christ. He is fully God, he is fully man. The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We are born of him. We must believe in Christ. From the side of the Father, and it literally in the original language means in the bosom of the Father. He could not be, in other words, any closer to the Father. From this unique position with the Father, as God himself, the Son, Jesus has made God known. And that word for made known means to explain, to interpret, to describe. It's the Greek word exegeomai, from which we get the word exegesis, a science of interpreting the Bible, for instance. It was often used as a technical term for the activity of priests and soothsayers who would impart information or reveal divine secrets. Jesus has made the unseen God seeable, made him known. He's explained the Father to us. He's interpreted him for us. And so this is John's, he's really digging into the theology of Christmas here, right, for us. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact that in the birth of Jesus, the fullness of God's covenant love came to us personally, because God himself came to us in his Son. The Creator became a creature. The Eternal entered time and space. The one who fills the whole universe became a tiny baby. I can't explain it to you, really. It's beyond complete description or imagination, but it's true. And since he is the unique, only Son of God, we can see God by looking at Jesus, by looking at his glory, his covenant love, and faithfulness. Now, as the only Son, Jesus fulfills for the sake of the covenant what Isaac, the unique and only son of Abraham, was spared. After giving Abraham a son, you remember, Abraham already had a son, but it wasn't the son of the promise. It wasn't the son that God was going to give for the covenant. He gave Abraham and Sarah what they thought was impossible, a son in their old age, and he extended his covenant promises through Isaac. And you remember that God tested Abraham with this command in Genesis 22. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And Abraham somehow was about to do it. He was about to fulfill the command. And then we read at verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And the ram was, of course, a symbol and a picture and a type of the only son, Jesus, who was to come. For God would do what he spared Abraham from doing. God would offer up his unique and only son as a sacrifice for his people, out of his covenant love and mercy, that his people might be saved and might be forgiven and might be his own. This is God's covenant love for his people in Jesus, his only son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant love that sent your son to be born as one of us and to die as a sacrifice for us. And we pray that you would now and forever help us to see you and know you through faith in Christ and to grow in our relationship with you through him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As our hymn of response, we'll sing a hymn that speaks of the glorious Christ, Jesus, the eternal Son, humbling himself to come among us. Number 230, "Thou who wast rich beyond all measure." And I'll invite you as you're able to stand as we sing. Continue to worship him and rest in his love. God always sends his people with his blessing, and receive that blessing now in the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever.